matter how many victories we have and how we mature, there's still more maturing to be had. There's more victories to gain. Until that one day when Christ shall come for us, and He's gained the victory for us, and we shall be the overcomers. We'll not be overcome then. And so we're thankful. We look forward to that day when we shall be with Him. And therefore we can comfort one another with these words. And we appreciate that. In Christ's blessed name, amen. Back in Psalm 29, verse 2, you have probably the closest scriptural definition as to what worship is. When we were looking at the fourth chapter of Revelation, we saw worship in action, but there was no definition there. They were doing it, and it wasn't defined. But back in Psalm 29, verse 2, as we understand this verse correctly, then we can see what worship really is. It's a sort of a traditional thing among churches in bulletins. They'll usually list the morning service as a worship service and the evening service as an evangelistic service. If that were true, then the morning service should be completely filled with what we find here in Psalm 29:2. Unfortunately, it isn't. Here's what it says in God's Word. Give unto Jehovah, give unto the Lord, the glory due befitting His name. Now that must be defined because we have again misunderstandings about words in Scripture. The word glory simply comes from the word opinion. And you can understand that. God gets glory to Himself when He proves that He is what He said He is. And when you realize it, you only know about God what you read, and you only read what God said about Himself. Now that's a poor way to find out about a human, isn't it? If I just read about what you say about yourself, and that's all I knew about you, I'd be a little skeptical, because you're a human. But you see, this is God. God wrote the Word of God, and God tells you in the Word what He is. And when He proves that He is what His opinion says, that's His glory. So that's how we get glory to God, when He does through us, and we let Him do what He says He can do through us, then that gets glory to God. So the word glory simply means opinion. So let's change this Psalm 29 to English so we can understand it. When you express God's opinion of what His person and His work and His character is, that's the word name. See, it's not talking about a title. It gives you a title there in Psalm 21, Jehovah. It's not talking about the title. It's talking about the person and the work and the character. And so you worship God by expressing His opinion of what His person, His work, and His character is. Now that takes you right back to the Word of God, because that's where you find God's opinion of Himself. All you read in the Bible is what God says about Himself. That's opinion of Himself. That's how you know God. Now, God is different than we are. If we're going to write our opinion of ourselves, we'd either minimize it to show we're humble, or we didn't give a tootly do about being humble. We'd tell all the nice things about ourselves and conveniently forget all of our weaknesses, our foibles, our follies, and the things we've done wrong. But God isn't that way. When God presents Himself in the Word, He tells you everything He is and what He can do, and His character as a result of that. And so, to have a worship service, you must have a service that's full of an announcement from God's Word what God is like. And then you have a worship service. But unfortunately, I've been in many of those churches where you have a worship service and it's just a morning evangelistic service. It really isn't a worship service at all. They just put it in the bulletin that way. Now, keeping that definition from Psalm 29:2 in mind, we can turn to Revelation 4 and see that these 24 elders, representatives of the glorified church, really are worshiping. And that's what it says. Now, again, I remind you, you don't worship by saying, God, I'm worshiping You. If you have to tell God you're doing it, you aren't. You're making an excuse. You see? It's like at home. Your wife has told you to clean up the supper dishes, and you're eating the paper. And she says, "Have you?" And you say, "Well, I'm going to do it." Hold your horses. You know you haven't done it yet. If you'd done it, you'd just say, "Go look at the table." You wouldn't have to say. All right, now notice, in Revelation 4, that's exactly what's happening. If you look at the last two verses of the fourth chapter of Revelation, the 10th and 11th verses, it says, "The 24 elders fell down before him that sat upon the throne and worshipped him." They worshipped him. Now skip that qualifying phrase that's telling you who they're worshipping. They're worshipping the one that lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. They worshipped him, saying, drop down to the verb, and you can see, they worshipped him, saying, now what were they saying? "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, is that what the Word of God says about the Son of God? This is talking about God the Son. Yes, it is. If you look over with me at John, the first chapter, we'll see that God has told you his opinion of his Son by telling you in John 1, verse 3, that God the Son brought everything into existence. God the Son. Now you're going to say, "I thought the Father." Well, we'll clarify that. No, it was God the Son that spoke the words that brought all of the material universe into existence. And you'll notice in John 1:3, it says, "All things were made by him." Now that really is not as strong as the original. The original really says, "All things came into being by him." It's not the word for make. It's the word to come into existence. And it says, "All things came into existence by him. And apart from him, without him, apart from him, nothing came into existence that came into existence." Now that's a pretty all-inclusive statement. And you'll notice in the context, it's talking about the universe and mankind. Look, if you will, down at the 9th and 10th verses. And you'll see that when it's talking about things coming into existence, it's talking about the universe and it's talking about mankind. And here's one of those places you have the word "world" used two different ways, and it's used in its original, foundational, etymological meaning of the universe. He was the true light, which lighteth every man. Coming into the world, coming into the universe, he was in the universe, and the universe was made by him. But the cosmos, this little speck of dust, didn't know him. See, the last word "world" is talking about this cosmos system that covers the earth. The other two words "world" are talking about the universe, and that's the root meaning for that word "cosmos," an ordered system. Then you'll notice it implies mankind, and the world knew him not, and it tells you that in the 11th and 12th verse. So in the context, the things that came into existence by him were all of those stars and the earth and mankind. Now over in Colossians 1:16, it tells you something else came into existence by him. He created them, and that's angelic beings. Now I was reading a commentary written by a man that has a seminary down near Salem, and he missed the whole point of this. This isn't talking about how the heavens and earth were created, Colossians 1:16. It's talking about how things in the heavens, things upon earth, were created. And so if you look at Colossians 1:16, it tells you that Christ created spheres of authority seen both in human government and in angelic realms. It's not talking about the creation of the heaven. If it were, it'd have to read this way. Notice, "For by him," this is Christ, "was the heaven and everything in it created." It doesn't say that. It says, "By him were all things created that are in the heavens." That's plural in the original. "And upon earth." Now, it doesn't say he created the earth and everything upon it in this verse. He did, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Now, it's going to tell you what he created. He created visible and invisible things. Spheres of authority, and the invisible spheres of authority are angelic beings. He created the angels also. And so it says, he created all things upon earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now, isn't that exactly what Revelation 4, 10 and 11 said when they were worshiping? Exactly what they said. Where did they get it? They got it out of God's opinion of what he says he is. Now, some of you will be confused. We're telling you that God the Son created the universe, and you've always heard that it's God the Father, God the Father's world. Well, that's not quite accurate. God the Father planned it all. God the Father, but he planned that God the Son would do the actual instrumentation, the actual doing of it. Look back, if you will, at Ephesians 3, and you'll see a verse how God the Father did it. You see, God the Father planned and told us that, all right, go do it, and the Son did it. So actually bringing the universe into existence was the Son. The Father planned it. But if you look at the last part of the third chapter of Ephesians in the ninth verse, you'll see this implied, and then we'll look at the time phrase in Hebrews 1. It says, which were hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. You see, God the Father planned it, but God the Son actually brought everything into existence. So John 1:3 is right. Or if you look over at Hebrews, the first chapter, you'll see it again in a little different way. This is talking about the time periods, the events that make up time periods and go beyond when there's no time into eternity. But it's talking about the events. This tells you why you were born in the 20th century in America rather than being born 1st century B.C. in Egypt. Why weren't you? Have you ever thought about that? It's possible. Well, the reason for it was God the Son framed the ages. And when he framed the ages, he put the content in each age. And when he framed this particular age in which we live, he said Schaefer must be born in America. And he must be born in the 20th century. And so I was born then. And I thank God for that. You see, I wouldn't change my place with anybody in history because I know in God's mind it was best for Laverne Schaefer to be here and now. And I'd be second guessing God if I tried to put myself anywhere else. You see, as a kid we fantasized and we'd like to have been back with Genghis Khan as he covered the whole the then known world, or we'd like to have been with Columbus discovering America, or we'd like to have been with Edison in his workshop when he discovered electricity. Wouldn't that have been great? No, not for me, at least. The best thing in all of time and eternity and space is for me to be where God put me in the ages. Oh, you say, well, you're not as good as these others. I tell you that. I didn't say I'm better than those others. I said it's best for me to be here and now because that's where God put me. And in all the wisdom of God, there was no better place in time and space to put me than right here. Now, the reason for it's found in Hebrews 1:2. And it tells you that he hath in these last days spoken unto us by such a one as a son. You don't have a his there because it's emphasizing the quality of the son. Oh, it is his son, but it doesn't say that. Notice the word his is italicized. It says, he is in these last days spoken unto us by one having the quality and character of son. Whom? Which son? He hath appointed heir of all things. Through whom? Also he made the ages. Now that word worlds, if you have a margin, should be ages. It's talking about sequence of events and those who will take parts in those sequence of events. And that's what an age is. And so he says, God the Son. Now if you look very rapidly at Hebrews 11, you'll find that he framed the ages. He's the one that thoroughly adjusted the ages, made them so that they have their right content, right relationship. And they missed it again by putting the word world there. And if you have a margin, you'll notice age. Through faith, we Christians understand the ages were framed by the Word of God. By the utterance of God. The word here is utterance. And so God the Son uttered and said, hey, this present evil age, which covers the time from the resurrection of Christ until the rapture, I want Schaefer down toward the end of that. And he's going to be there. And it's best for him. And it's best for me, and it's best for everybody. That's why you're living in the 20th century in America instead of having been born in Africa in the 18th century. And then your relatives sold you into slavery, and you found your way over to the United States because your relatives sold you into slavery. And that's what happened many times. Right? So, you see, that's what worship is. Worship isn't saying, God, I worship you. They didn't use the word there. The word is used describing what they're doing, but they never used the term. In Psalm, it doesn't say you worship God by saying, I worship you. It says you worship God when you give him the glory that is befitting his person, his work, and his character. Now, of course, some of you will wonder how we got the meaning of name out of it that way. Well, look very rapidly at John 17 and you'll see this. The word name is used two different ways in Scripture. It's used of a title. My title is Laverne Schaefer. But it's also used in the sense of the character, the quality, the work that is done by this individual. And so you have in John 17 Christ saying that all during his earthly ministry he manifests the name of God the Father. And he didn't run around saying, Yahweh, Yahweh, El Shaddai, Elohim, Elohim, El, Elah, all of those Old Testament names of God. He never used a one of them. But he did show the character of God the Father in such a way that last night on earth, he could look at his apostles and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because if he were here, he'd be doing exactly what I'm doing. And if you look at John 17, you can see that in the sixth verse. I have kept on manifesting that thy name unto the men you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest to me, and they have kept thy word. You see, how did he manifest the name of God the Father? He didn't run around saying, God the Father, God the Father, God the Father, or El Shaddai, El Shaddai. He just showed what God was like in what he did, because he says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. And he can do what I do, and I can do what he does. John 5. You see? Now, one other verse where you can see it very clearly is Acts 4:12. You see, the name Jesus doesn't save you if you're talking about a title. I found that out the hard way. We had a church after I got out of seminary down in Superior, Arizona. It was a town of 6,000 people, and 4,000 of the people in that town were Mexicans, Spanish Americans, they call it. And, of course, 4,000 people in that town were Roman Catholics. And it was an amazing thing. I'd run into some of these Spanish people, and some of them would be called Salvador. You ever heard that one? That means Savior. And Jesus, you've ever heard that one? That means Jesus. And here is a man, a Mexican man named Savior and Jesus. But you know, they couldn't save anybody. The title, the name Jesus, didn't save anybody. It was the work, the character, and the person called Jesus that saves you. And if you look at Acts 4:12, you'll see that. And you'll see it is the name Jesus by going back to the 10th verse. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name. Now, is that just saying you put that title up there? You look up there and say, there, I'm saved by that title. No, you're not going to save by that title. That's just a neon sign. It won't help you a bit. If you touch it, if you're cold, you can get your fingers warm by touching it, and that's all it'll help you. You see? It's talking about the person, the work, the character. It's like it used to be used when I was a kiddo. I remember my dad bought a farm, and he just shook hands and gave the man some earnest money. No contract, no nothing. He said, the fellow said to him, well, you're as good as your name. You're as good as your name. Now, what did he mean? He meant that by your past activities, by the reputation you built, by the works that you've done, I'll trust you. You see, it wasn't the name Schaefer that was the magical thing. It was because this man named Schaefer had paid his bills, had kept his contracts, and had kept his word. And so the man said, you're as good as your name. All right, and so this is what we're talking about. Now, when we were looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, We said that God the Son was on the throne, and that's right. We've identified it. He's the one, actually the one, that created the universe. He's the one that created everything in it. Oh, God the Father planned it, and God the Father by the Son did it. But it was the Son that did it. You see? And this is how we identify that one in the fourth chapter that's on the throne. It was God the Son, and we saw them worshiping. They're doing exactly what we did. They knew the truths of Scripture. They said, you created all things, and you're worthy of the glory and honor that comes with that and the power. And you did it. You created these things for your glory and for your pleasure. They were created. And you notice they didn't ask him one thing. When you ask, you're not worshiping. Worship's when you're completely taken up with the person of God. That's entirely different than asking. That's entirely different. And this is what God the Father desires, that you worship Him, and you can worship the Son, and you can worship the Holy Spirit. You can't ask the Holy Spirit for anything. You can't ask the Son for anything. But you can worship Him. And right here you have worship of the Son. Worshiping, I'm not asking Him anything. We sing a song around here, one that starts with God the Father, and then with God the Son, and then with God the Holy Spirit. And we don't ask Him a thing, but we sure tell Him what they are. And that's a song of worship, by the way. It really is. It really is. So in the fourth chapter, you have God the Son on the throne, and He's worshipped. Now, something happens between the fourth and fifth chapter. John didn't tell us. Perhaps he just took his eyes away for a moment from the throne. You've done this, you've been watching a TV program, and your wife says something, you take your eyes away, and when you look back, the thing's completely disconnected, and you wonder what happened in between. You never do that. I've done it, all right? And anyway, so this is something happened, because when John looks back now at the throne, in the fifth chapter, there's somebody else sitting on the throne. It isn't God the Son any longer. But remember, there's no problem. That throne there is the throne of God the Father and God the Son. And I'd like you to look back in the book of Revelation and you'll see this. In the 21st verse of the third chapter, you find that there's a throne that's occupied by two persons of Godhead. But it doesn't say they both have to sit there 24 hours a day and 12 months a year. They can get up, obviously. But it's their throne. It's their right to sit there. That's the throne they sit on when they sit. But that throne there is the throne of God the Father and God the Son. Notice in the third chapter in the 21st verse, you have a promise to the overcomer, and that's the church saint. When we went through that, we defined the overcomer by using John's definition in 1 John 5. This is not the saints of all ages, it's the church saint. It's those who have believed since Jesus Christ died, since He's been raised from the dead, and now lives on high. And so the church saint, the overcomer, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in the future in my throne, even as I overcame in the past and am sat down with my Father in His throne. So the throne you're seeing in the fourth and fifth chapters is the Son's and Father's throne. And in the fourth chapter, you see the Son sitting there. We don't know where the Father is, but He's not sitting there. He doesn't have to be sitting there constantly. And when we come to the fifth chapter, now the Father is seated there, and God the Son is no longer on the throne. He's going to appear in a different form, in a different guise, down in front of the throne. Now, the importance of this is to answer a problem that many Christians have. I've heard, and if you've heard this man from the East who's a missionary to the Greeks, his name is Zodiotis. He's written a booklet on John 1:18, in which he says and postulates that when we get to heaven, we're never going to see God the Father, we're never going to see God the Holy Spirit, we're only going to see God the Son. Now, he's wrong, and this section will prove that. It's true, we'll only see God the Son and perhaps God the Father in a human form, God the Son, because He has a human form. But here you're going to see God the Father with a hand, and it sure looks like He's got an arm on that hand, and it sure looks like that arm is attached to a shoulder, and it sure looks like that shoulder is attached to a torso, and it sure looks like He's sitting. You see? So you're going to see a humanoid form of God the Father, though He doesn't have a human nature like God the Son, but He appears in this way to manifest an invisible spirit to humanity. Now notice it. I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne. Now you see somebody sitting on the throne now, and he's holding a scroll, not a book. It's a scroll. We're going to describe it later. It's a scroll. They didn't have books like this in those days, and apparently God in heaven doesn't have a bindery and a glue factory, and so he writes on scrolls, and he keeps many scrolls. There's the scrolls of the works of the unsaved person. There's the scroll of the book called the Book of Life, the scroll of life, the scroll of the Lamb's Book of Life, the scroll in which he writes the tears of the saints, the scroll in which he writes the experiences of saints. There's the scroll of the Book of the Living, or the scroll of the living, in which he has the years, both potential and actual, of everybody on earth. And in that same book is written how many members you're born with, whether you're going to be born deformed or not deformed. Oh, there's all kinds of books, but they're all scrolls. And you're going to read the word book, because that's the way the translators thought of it. But remember, binding in books is a very recent innovation for your convenience. For your convenience. And so there's somebody sitting on the throne here, and he has this scroll in his hand. It's going to be a very unusual scroll. In fact, nobody can look at it, nobody can read it, nobody can open it. We'll see until a certain thing happens. But we want to show you something. In the sixth verse, now, the God the Son who was sitting on the throne in the fourth chapter is now down in front of this throne, and instead of appearing like he did in the fourth chapter, or like he did in the first chapter, now he's going to look like a lamb. But we know it's God the Son, because it's going to identify him. Now notice in the sixth verse, "Behold, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been just sacrificially slain." Now this word for slain here is used of sacrifices. It's used not of murder, not of manslaying, not senseless slaughter, but of slaughtering as a sacrifice. Now I want to ask you, how would John know that this lamb there had just been slaughtered as a sacrifice? How did you slaughter a lamb as a sacrifice? You cut its throat and it bled. So he must have seen some blood on the throat of this lamb. It was just, at that point in time, had just been freshly slain as sacrifice. It's an interesting word. We could have some fun with it going back into 1 John, but we won't. It simply means to slay as a sacrifice. Now notice he's going to describe this lamb. So it was freshly slain as a sacrifice, it had blood on its throat, but he's going to identify it, and it's God the Son. All right? Taking a different form to manifest himself. He can do that, we've told you. In the resurrected body, he can change forms. He never appears the same. So if you think you're going to see him like the vision that John had in Revelation 1, you're going to be disappointed. If you think you're going to see him like the vision John had in the first part of the fourth chapter, you probably will, but not always. And so here he appears as a lamb. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst a lamb, having been freshly slain." Now notice something. This lamb is a very unusual lamb because it has seven horns. Now you know you can almost get it, and believe it or not, Ripley, if it has three horns. This lamb has seven horns. Ever seen a lamb like that? Well, I never have either. You've seen some old rams with two horns, but look at here. Hey, this is a lamb, a little lamb, a lamb having seven horns and seven eyes. Man, that would get him in, believe it or not, Ripley for sure. Seven eyes. Now, what are these seven horns and seven eyes? It's going to tell you there. Which are the seven spirits of God, which are come sent forth into all the earth. Now, notice the picture. He pictures God the Son as a lamb. This lamb has been freshly slain to remind of what the work he had done on earth. He's not going to be killed again in heaven. There's not a mass. This is for a vision. It's a vision because 2,000 years ago, John was looking forward and seeing something that hasn't even happened yet. He was seeing it as a vision. Don't you see? 2,000 years ago, John saw something that hasn't happened yet. So it was a vision. He wasn't seeing reality. It didn't take place back there and then going to take place again. It was a vision. It says so. We showed you that when we began this. It's a vision. That means that he was seeing these things in his head. If you'd have been standing beside him looking the same direction, you wouldn't have seen them. All right? And so he sees God the Son like a lamb. And this lamb has seven eyes and it has seven horns. And the seven horns represent the same thing as the seven eyes. It represents the seven spirits of God. Now this tells us something. We've already identified the seven spirits of God from the first chapter. It's the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold work to the church. But here you have an added information. The Holy Spirit is of the same essence, the same material as God the Son. Don't you see it? If he's his eyes and his horns, he's of the same essence, the same material as God the Son. This shows the deity of the Holy Spirit, if he's on a par with. See, if God the Son is equal to God the Father, that makes him God. If the Holy Spirit is equal of the same essence as God the Son, he's God. Now, do you notice something? John saw a representation of God the Father. He saw a representation of God the Son. And he saw a representation of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never appears in a body form. He always appears as spirit or as parts of a body of God the Son. But John saw the three persons manifest. See? Now, how does this square with what John 1 says? Let's turn back to John 1. John 1:18 is not talking about today. In fact, it's not talking past the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's only talking about up to the earthly ministry of Christ. Up to and through the earthly ministry of Christ. Now we'll show it to you. In John 1:18 it says, "No man has seen God." Now it's talking about God the Father because you have the Son in the same context. "No man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, the interesting thing, the word "seen" there is a perfect tense, which means in the past, it's true in the past, up to the present. Doesn't say a thing about the future. Continuing present results. But let's look at the context. Notice it only goes back to the 14th verse. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Prior to that time, no one had ever seen God the Father at any time. I'll prove it to you. Let's look at the 7th chapter of Acts, and I'll show you a man that after the ascension of Christ, after the death and ascension of Christ, he did see God the Father. Now, he didn't see the Holy Spirit. He saw God the Son. And I'd like you to see it. It's interesting because you have the Holy Spirit telling Luke when he wrote this what this man saw, and you have the words of the man telling you what he saw. And you can see it by the first person and the third person. So notice in the 7th chapter of Acts, you're going to have a man after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ actually seeing God the Father as well as God the Son. Now, he didn't see the Holy Spirit, but John did. All right? Now, let's look at the 7th chapter of Acts, and you'll see that John 1:18 is not talking about today. It's talking about the past up to the present time of which he was writing, when Christ came and tabernacled on earth. Not the time John was writing. That's one of the places where the tenses don't go to the time when he's writing, but the context, the time he's writing about. All right? So, in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, you have the most amazing thing. Here's Stephen about to die, and he gets a glimpse of the heaven he's going to go to, a part of it. And notice it says in the 55th verse, "And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Now notice he saw three things. The glory of God, someday we'll deal with that. That's that Shekinah glory, that cloud, that light in which God has wrapped himself. And then you have here, he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now who's the God on the right hand of whom he's standing? That has to be God the Father. Now you see, this is the Holy Spirit describing. See the third person there? He. This isn't what Stephen said. Here's what Stephen said. Down the 56th verse. Stephen said, "Behold, I." Now you've got the I. See first person? See the difference? One, they're talking about him. The other, the guy is talking. You see the difference? Oh, I hope you read that way. You see, when Luke sat down to write the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit gave him that 55th verse. Stephen never said it. but he being full. That's talking about him. Now you'll see that Stephen talk. The 56th verse. And he said, you'd put a he before that said because it should be. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open. Now it didn't use heavens in the verse before. It just looked you right up in the third heaven and said, I saw the heaven. It's singular. But now Stephen says, I saw the first heaven open. I saw the second heaven open. I saw the third heaven open. And there in the third heaven, I saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now that's what Stephen said. But you see what he said? I see Christ and I see the Father. All right, so Zodiades is wrong. He's misunderstood. John 1:18. When we get to heaven, we'll see what John saw. We'll see a manifestation of God the Son, a manifestation of God the Father, and a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. You see, those are persons, and they have abilities to manifest themselves. And I think those that don't see that you're going to see all three persons confuse the persons with the essence. We won't see the essence. We will see the persons in manifestation. In manifestation. All right? And so we will see the three persons of the Godhead. John did, and he was caught up in this vision to see some of what we'll see. Now notice the identity of this Lamb is given to you. Well, let's look at it, and so you can see it is God the Son. The fifth verse, one of the elders, the fifth chapter and fifth verse of Revelation. One of the elders said unto me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, Jesus Christ in the realm of his human nature. All right? He was born of the tribe of Judah. He's to be a king of the tribe of Judah, and therefore he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it goes on to say, the root of David. Oh, he was an offspring of David, son of David. Now, why is this important? Let's look back at Luke, the first chapter, and notice something the angel said at the birth of Christ. Now, what it's trying to tell you is, his death didn't finish and his ascension didn't finish his activities. His death and his ascension didn't finish. There's still something ahead. He's projecting you ahead to the 19th and 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, really, in your thinking. So as you look at Luke 1, you'll see why he's the root of David, why he's the tribe of Judah, and he's the Lion of that tribe. He's the one that's outstanding, going to be the king, according to that. So in the first chapter of Luke, one of the announcements made by the angel when God the Son became incarnate and was born of Mary. He was born as a king, and he offered a kingdom, which was rejected. But this time he's going to set it up, and nobody will reject it. Psalm 2 says that. Psalm 2 gives you both the rejection and the ultimate fulfilling when God will put his king on his holy hill Zion, and nobody will stop him. Now notice in Luke 1, verse 32, the angel in telling Mary what the Son of God would be after he became incarnate, partook of flesh, and was born. And notice what it says. It says in the 32nd verse, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He's the root of David. David was of the tribe of Judah. And so he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Son of the Highest, the Lord God, shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob into the ages. Not forever, into the ages. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now that wasn't fulfilled in his first coming. He offered it, they refused it. And so God worked out his mystery of bringing the church into existence. And the other mysteries related to it. Now the reason this is brought up at this point in the book of Revelation, because with this scroll, when this scroll is finally unrolled, and this scroll is finally read completely, then God the Son will reign. It will bring you to his reign. And so that's why it's brought up in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. This scroll, once it is opened and laid out and read on this side and turned over and read on that side, then he will reign. You say, isn't Jesus Christ reigning now? No, he isn't. Doesn't he have authority now? Yes, he has. Yes, he has. But he's not using it now. Not now. I've heard Christians say, well, he's reigning in the hearts of Christians. I'd hate to think he's that impotent. That's his reign. Then he's pretty impotent. You look across Christendom, and if you think Christ is reigning in the hearts of believers, then you have a very low view of the abilities of Christ to reign. Look at your own heart. How well does he reign in your heart? You look at 12 hours of activity and see how often you've done those things that prove he's not reigning in your heart. One of them would be getting angry right now because I said that. That would prove he's not reigning in your heart right now. You see that? All right. No, he's not reigning. It's not a spiritual reign in your heart. And he doesn't reign over me. I'm not of Judah. I'm not of the house of Israel. I'm of a church of God. And there's a verse you well remember to keep out of all those problems people are getting in. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, that's the house of Israel, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. You see, if you're the church of God, you're neither a Jew or Gentile. If you're a Jew, you're not a Gentile or the church of God. If you're Gentile, you're not a Jew or the church of God. Because in the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're talking about the body of Christ, not a local assembly. All right, and so you have here the reason for this. When this scroll is opened, God the Son will reign. Well, let's look at this scroll because it's a very unusual thing. It's a most unusual. Remember, it's a scroll. It's rolled up like this. And as it's rolled up, let's roll it this way because there's writing on the outside. As it's rolled up, it's rolled away, and then there's a seal put there holding that part so you can't open that part of the scroll until you break that seal. Then it's rolled a little more and another seal put there. And so you can't open it any further until you break that seal. Then it's rolled a little further until you get to the end. There's seven seals sealing this book, and every one of the seals must be broken before the scroll is opened like that. But this scroll is unusual. It's written on both sides. So John, as he looks at it, he can see some writing on the outside. That's why I rolled it that way. See, there's writing on the outside, but it's sealed. But you see, you can't read much of that. If I roll it up, you can see there's writing, but you can't read much of what's there. All right? So the seals are going to have to be broken. Then it'll be opened up a little bit. Read what's in there. Then the seal will be broken, and then they'll read what's in there. And I'm rolling it like a Hebrew. But maybe it'd be written in Hebrew. All right. Now let's look at it. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now don't put the seven seals all in one spot. Roll it a little and put a seal on. Roll it a little more and put a seal on. Roll it a little more. So each time you break a seal, a little bit of the scroll opens up. You see? All right, now let's look at this seal because it's most unusual. You would think with the 24 elders, well, one of the elders does recognize. They're the only ones that recognize this, and it proves something. You know that angels, while they're more powerful than we are, and while they're wiser than we are and have more knowledge than we are, they have an area of ignorance we don't. That's why they're learning from the church. When this question is said, you would wonder why one of the angels doesn't stand forward and say, "Hey, I know." But he doesn't. It's one of the elders. And notice what I'm talking about. I saw a strong angel, one with an endowment of power, an angel with an endowment of strength, proclaiming with a loud voice, heralding with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals of it?" Now I'd translate that "and there" even to loose the seals of it. You open the scroll, even loosening the seals of it. You see? That's "and" is one of those words that can be translated also "and" or "even." And here it would be better "even." Even to loosen the seals thereof. That's how you open the scroll. All right? Now then, notice the third verse. "And no one." Now it's more than no man. It says hodais. It means no one. No one. Angel, man, demon. You're going to see that. no one in the heaven nor upon earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to even glance at it. Now that's interesting. It tells you something. John, in a vision, caught up and separated from the very church of what he's a part of, because he sees himself separate from all, he looks out and he can see the book, he can see the scroll, but he says, no one can look upon it. And this word for look means just to glance at. To glance at it, blepo. No one can even look at it. Now notice what he's saying. This angel is saying, nobody up here in heaven, in the heaven in which he's standing, nobody upon earth, and nobody under the earth has the ability, is able to start opening that scroll by opening the seals. And they can't even glance upon it. They can't even glance upon it. Tells us some amazing things. John seeing a scroll in the hand of God the Father on the throne, and those angels out there apparently not seeing it. That's what it says. It says none of them. Now notice, it implies that none of the angels or spirit beings, no human beings, and no demonic beings. What's under the earth at this point? Well, there's unsaved men, but obviously that wouldn't be talking about them. There's also some demons that were incarcerated under the earth. Obviously, it's talking about them. And so it says here, this angel says, no one, not a man, no one. Masculine, so it's talking about mankind, angelos, angels. No one. In the heaven, the one that they're standing, the one they're in. The third heaven. Neither upon the earth, none of them under the earth, able to open the scroll. I wonder, I don't really know, except perhaps when God the Son changes his form, angels haven't even seen all the forms he can change to. And they've never seen him in this form before. But they didn't recognize him, or at least you would think an angel would have said, well, God the Son's worthy. I would have thought so, looking at it from my perspective. But you know, this proves something. Angels are going to be learning about God and are learning about God, though they know more than we do. Let me put it this way. A wise man once told me, we're all ignorant. We're just ignorant about different things. And that's true. Einstein was supposed to have been a great wizard in certain areas, but you know, he was so ignorant he couldn't hardly tie his own shoes. It's like a man that I knew, there was Dr. Neuberger, he was a pathologist my wife worked for back in the 1930s. He was the outstanding pathologist in the world. Hitler kicked him out of Germany because he was a Jew. We got the benefits of that. He came here. He was a pathologist, and my wife worked for him. And one day we were going up to Mary's Glacier in Colorado to climb Mary's Glacier, and they drove us up, and on the way up they had a flat tire. He got out, he scratched his head, and he went, what are we going to do? Well, I said, where are your keys? And I just got in the trunk and took his jack out and jacked up and changed the thing. He thought I was a genius. Well, he was the genius. I'm a dummy. But you see, he was ignorant. In the area, I had smarts. But I was ignorant of all get-out. In the area, he had smarts. Now, that's the way it is with angels. You see, angels really don't understand our salvation. It tells you that in 1 Peter 1. They try to look into our salvation. They're eager to look into our salvation. They're learning by that. And it tells you in the third chapter of Ephesians, angels are looking at the church to try to determine God's many-faceted wisdom. So you're a textbook for angels, whether you like it or not. Do you know it? They're watching you, and they're trying to read God's wisdom in you. Now that makes us embarrassed, don't it? I've been some blank pages so many days for my angel that I'm afraid he's blushing, or I should be blushing for him, something. But you see, angels are ignorant in areas where we're not. We've tasted salvation. We know what salvation is. We know Christ is our Savior. Angels will never know Christ as a Savior. He won't save them. You can't know him as a Savior unless he becomes a Savior, and angels will never have salvation. Perhaps that's the reason, but I've read this numerous times, and I stand there and say, why in the world? Why in the world didn't this angel who had a special endowment of power, who was chosen specially for this mission, who had the advantage of being there in the third heaven, who could look around the third heaven and see what is going on, why in the world couldn't he say, the Son of God is worthy? Easy. So it says, no one in the heaven, nor upon the earth or under the earth, was able to open the book. Now look at John. You can understand John. He was caught up from the Isle of Patmos, caught up. He was still in his normal body, and taken out of that normal body, caught up. He didn't have his glorified mind. He didn't have his glorified body. He didn't see things like we'll see after the rapture. He was seeing a vision. And I can understand John. John stands there crying, because nobody could be found. And I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Now you have a textual problem there as to whether to read it should be. It should be. If you're reading one of the modern translations, it won't have it, but that's your loss. All right? And so it says, no one was found, and John stands there weeping. Now we can understand John's ignorance. We can understand that. He'd been watching Christ on the throne, and all of a sudden he looks back, and Christ is not on the throne. He looks around, he doesn't see him. Instead, he sees a lamb over here. A lamb. And so John stands there weeping. And he says, I wept much. Cried buckets of tears. Now, he's not in his resurrection body, because if in his resurrection body, there's no tears. You won't be able to cry in your resurrection body. No tears, no sorrow, no pain, no death. But John has sorrow here, because he's not in his resurrection body. You see? All right? And so he weeps. He weeps much. There'll be no weeping in heaven among the glorified saints. And I wept much because no one was found. I wept much because no one was found that was worthy to open the scroll, nor to read it, the scroll, nor to glance at it. Not purvey it, but glance at it. John weeps. But notice something. One of the elders. Now this is the first proof in this chapter that these elders were not angels. The angel, even the mighty angel, didn't know who was worthy. One of the elders, who represents the glorified church after they have their resurrection body, after they have their body adapted to their mind. The way it is now, our mind controls our body about 18 hours a day. Won't be true in your resurrection body, which will be a spiritual body, not a body of spirit. A spiritual body means a body adapted to your spirit, which is your mind. And so they have the resurrection body. Look at this elder. Who's going to? They look all over. They search. They search heaven. They search earth. They search under the earth. They find no one. And John stands there crying and crying. And all of a sudden, up to John comes one of the 24 elders, showing spiritual insight that none of these spirit beings have. He knows. This is one of the first proofs in this chapter that the elders are representatives of the glorified risen church, not angels. And I told you today the vogue is to make these 24 elders angels, because they know the minute you make these 24 elders representatives of the glorified church, you have a pre-tribulation rapture whether you like it or don't like it. Because they're there in heaven before the tribulation begins. And that's why the big push today to make these 24 elders angels, hogwash. Here one of a mighty angel, he can't find anybody. But an elder comes up and says, I know who it is. He has spiritual insight because he knows the Savior as a Savior. Angels have no more knowledge of him as a Savior. We're talking about knowledge. We're talking about gnosko. And then a man in the moon. They're ignorant of that. That's why they're trying to look into it. And so one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Oh, I'm glad I told John to stop weeping. And he said to John, stop weeping. I know the answer. I know the answer. See that lamb out there? That lamb. He's the one that's worthy because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David. And this book's going to be the title to his reigning. Be the elder, and we're going to see this time and time again from the fifth chapter on. An elder has spiritual insight that even the cherubim don't have. An elder has the ability to answer questions that are spiritual in nature that even the angel, a mighty angel, an angel sent with an official proclamation. Say that, Kairusmale, Kairuso. He's sent with a official proclamation, sent with an indubitable power, a special angel. And he doesn't know it. But the elder knows. The elder knows. You know, it's like that, isn't it, here? You can talk to your neighbor who's unsaved about Christ, and they never understand what you're saying. They really don't. You've got to know him first to understand him. You talk to your unsaved neighbor about how wonderful Christ is, and they look at you, this guy's a weirdo. I don't want to get too close to him, you know. Might be catching. Ever had that? I've had them. They kind of edge away from you like it's smallpox or something. It's not. It's the difference between knowledge and no knowledge. You can only know Christ as your Savior after you come to know him as your Savior. And you know you'll never know him as your Savior until you believe in his name. We found that in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, the 10th through the 12th verses. And what is it to believe in the name of Christ? It's to believe that he is the person that he said he is. He said, I am come down from my Father. I am going back to my Father. I am equal to my Father. And when he said he is equal to the Father, that made him God. He said, I'm going to die for your sins. Christ, if you believe in the name of Christ, you believe that God the Son came down from heaven and in the form of a man, he died for your sins. He was buried. And that he rose again and went back to heaven. To know him as that, you'll never know him. You'll never understand him. You'll never appreciate him. And you see, angels who are smarter than we are, angels who are more powerful than we are, angels who have more wisdom than we do, they're ignorant in this area because they've never experienced it. It took someone who had actually tasted that the Lord is good to tell John, who's the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, he's the one that's going to open the book. I'll ask Pastor Stig to dismiss us in a word of prayer, and then you're dismissed.